Hello. Thank you for downloading this sermon by Pastor Casey Halenchek. Casey is a missionary pastor with Village Missions. Currently, Casey and his wife Hope and their six children serve the Bangor Community Church and the surrounding area of Bangor, California. Village Missions exists to glorify Jesus Christ by developing spiritually vital community churches in rural North America. We now invite you to open your Bibles and journey with us.
All right. Good morning. All right, let's go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn with me, if you would, to Malachi chapter 3. If you do not own a Bible, if you do not have one, please help yourself to one on the back table. There is our gift to you. We're continuing through Malachi here. We're continuing through here, and we're seeing that there's nothing new under the sun. The things that God is addressing and telling Israel in this book through Malachi could very easily be written today. He's dealing with the same issues that we deal with today. This book, the message in Malachi, is very contemporary. It applies to us as God's covenant people, just as it applied to the recipients of his message, Israel, back then as God's covenant people. There's not going to be a lot of introduction today because there's not a whole lot to say. In Malachi, God has been pointing out a variety of different ways that we are being unfaithful to him and unfaithful to the covenant that he has established with us. He has been pointing out a variety of ways that we have been sinning against God. And he has been pointing out God's response, God's never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. And we're going to continue to see those themes this morning. As we read this week's passage, we're going to look at Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 through 12. I'll be reading out of the English Standard Version, and I encourage you to follow along in your preferred translation. So Malachi chapter 3, verse 6 through 12, God, speaking through his prophet Malachi, says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts." So we start out this section, and we see that God is proclaiming his unchangingness. James writes that there is no variation in God. There's no change. Nothing about him changes. Once his covenant is made, it is made. When he makes a promise, that promise comes true. And he says something, and it happens. We see that all the way back in Genesis 1. God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God spoke it, and it came true. And he said that he will show mercy to his people. So we know that mercy will be shown to those of us that are God's people. And yet, despite his promising to show us mercy and proving it time and time again, we continue to take from God. We reject him outright, or we think that we can use him and contain him. We continue to treat him as if we can earn his good graces or his love. We think that we can keep him in a box, pull him out when it's convenient, and then, or when we need him to do something for us, and then we can put him back away. And we can live our lives however we want to and just pull God out when we want to. That's not how God works. And he has been quite clear about that. He has promised to have mercy and his love and to love those who are his people. He has called us to believe the gospel and repent of our sins. James writes in his letter, chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. It says, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now here is what his promises, his word, and his unchangeability mean. It means that God is completely sovereign. It means that nothing is done, or not done for that matter, outside of God's will. Nothing in this world is done or not done without God purposely and specifically deciding that it will or will not be done. But Scripture is also just as clear that we have a responsibility for our actions and our decisions. And God's sovereignty does not absolve us of that. Again, Jesus says in Mark chapter 1 that his message, his reason for coming was to call us to repent and believe the gospel. We have no standing to say that we didn't have an opportunity to call on him or to turn to him. But we are to have faith in Jesus Christ alone as our salvation. James also writes that the faith that we do have, without acting on it, without doing the things that faith calls for, that faith is dead. That the seeming paradox, key word there is seeming, the seeming paradox between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility is throughout Scripture. I like to say that there's a natural tension that God purposely puts into the Bible. And this is one of them, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. It's hard for us with our human brains to reconcile that those can both be true. And yet we know that Scripture is true and it teaches both. So we look at this and we see that it continues on. We see Ephesians chapter 2. In verses 8 through 10, Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not in your own doing, but it is a gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now, even this passage is showing both of those two points that I just pointed out. First, the faith in which we trust in Christ and the faith in which our righteousness is based on, that faith itself is a gift from God and is not from us and not of ourselves. But with that faith comes responsibility. Verse 10 points out, we are created to do good works for and through God, and that it is our responsibility to do them. We were created to do these good works that God has called us to, and we were created to worship God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Romans 12:1, Paul writes, "To present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Us doing the things that God has created us for is our truest and purest form of worship. To fill God's will, to be doing what he has called us to do, there is nothing that pleases him more. And what we are created to do is to do the good works that he has prepared for us and to worship and glorify him. God says that he will be faithful on his end, and he calls us to be faithful on our end. One of the things that scriptures continue to show us over and over is that we don't keep our end. We just don't. This section of Malachi shows another example of how Israel at the time and us today fail to give God what is his. Verses 8 through 12 here have an immediate context within what Malachi is talking about. They have a bigger context within Malachi as a whole, and they have an even bigger context within Scripture as a whole. And as I shared recently, all of those contexts are important. To leave one of those contexts out means that we are taking these Scriptures out of context. And if we take them out of context, we are wrong. We'll start with the immediate context and kind of work our way out from there as we look at this. Malachi here is talking about Israel's unfaithfulness in the context of tithing. The word tithe literally translated means 10%. And that's why we tend to use the word like we do. We don't notice, or we tend to forget, that the prescribed giving in the Old Testament was upwards over 30%. We do also see that there is no prescribed quote-unquote tithe in the New Testament. It doesn't use that word. We are commanded to give, but we are never commanded to give a specific amount. 2 Corinthians 9:6-7, Paul writes, "The point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." So when you give, the thing that God is pointing out is the two things that you need to make sure is that your giving meets, not that your giving meets a certain dollar amount, but that your giving is cheerful, willingly, and on your own, not guilted into it, but it's also sacrificial. It's not whatever pocket change you have left in your pocket. It's not whatever you happen to find. If you're walking along the street, you find a $5 bill there. That's not your giving. Your giving is to be cheerful and sacrificial. You are to give generously as God has led you to give. Above all, we are to give our first fruits. We are to give God before all and above all. I want to look back for a moment at the story of Cain and Abel in Genesis 4. Cain was a gardener, a farmer. He grew crops and food. Abel was a shepherd, tending to the flocks and the animals. We see that they both brought an offering appropriate to their profession. What they had, they brought with what they had, they brought an offering to the Lord. For one reason or another, God approved of Abel's offering and did not approve of Cain's offering. Now, I'm going to come to a conclusion as to why, but Scripture isn't crystal clear on why. It leads us to a conclusion, but it doesn't give us the conclusion, and I want to be clear on that. When I give my conclusion or my opinion, I want to clearly differentiate that from what God is clear on. There are some things it does tell us, and there are some ideas we can ponder. First, Hebrews 11:4 says that Abel's offering was a more acceptable sacrifice, and he was commended as righteous. But why was it more acceptable? One of the ideas, one of the ideas, some say that it was because there was no blood in Cain's offering as to why his offering was rejected. Now, that's possible, but I don't think it's the case for a couple of different reasons. Yes, blood was already shown to be required for the covering of sin. We saw that last week. God showed that in Genesis 3 before Cain and Abel. But specific offerings and sacrifices had not yet been implemented in God's law. There's no indication that this was a sin offering for that matter. The scriptures show us, and God's law puts together a whole host of different types of offerings for us to come and give. And all the text says is that this was an offering to the Lord. So we don't know that it was a sin offering. It could have been any of the other kinds of offerings. What I think has the most textual support is that Abel gave his first and his best, and Cain gave some stuff. I think that's where we get to the crux of things. If you look back in Genesis 4, verses 3 and 4, it says that Abel brought firstborn of the flock, and for Cain, it simply says that he brought of his fruit. So if he did bring his first fruits, I would imagine it would have said it there. Cain, and God does want us to give first to him. We are to put him number one in our life, above all things, period. We give to him first and everything else is second. We give to him off the top and we give him the best. That principle is clearly established throughout scripture and in my opinion is very well likely why Cain's offering was rejected. But even more than that, I think that the biggest reason why Cain's offering was rejected is I think that his offering, his sacrifice, his fruit, he gave them from the wrong reasons. It wasn't even that he gave the wrong fruit, but he gave for the wrong reason. I think that Abel had a heart for God. He gave cheerfully. He gave generously, as Paul called us to do. I believe that Abel gave out of his faith. He gave out of his love for God. It was his worship to give and to offer to God. I believe that Cain gave because he was supposed to give. Or he was told to give. But he gave, I believe, without faith. And not in worship. Not cheerfully. Not generously. But out of obligation. And I think we see that in the way that Cain reacts in that story. We look at this and think about how we act as well with God. Cain brings fruit for an offering as he's supposed to, and God rejects it. You can almost hear the thoughts running through Cain's head. I did my best and it wasn't enough for you. That's not fair. What else do you want me to do? What more could I possibly do? God's sitting there saying, there's a lot, because you haven't done what I told you to do. You haven't yet done what I called you to do, which is to come to me first and give to me first and give to me with a pure heart. Now, we also see in the passage of our scripture reading this morning, Acts chapter 5, the story of Ananias and Sapphira, and we see that the issue is not with the amount that they gave, but the issue is with their heart. The scripture is very clear to not identify the dollar amount in here. But it says that they were going to give, they were going to sell the land and give the amount to the church. And that they conspired together to keep some back for themselves. And so instead of doing what they said they were going to do, they lied about what they were doing. And they said that they gave it all. They had deceit and a sinful heart. And that was what ultimately did them in. Not the specific amount of their giving. Now from there we move to the bigger context within Malachi. And that is us being unfaithful to God. Being unfaithful to his commands and what he has called us to. We have seen throughout this book, we've seen us breaking his commandments. We've seen the worshiping of other gods and various idols. We have seen us ignoring and celebrating sin. We have seen us in unfaithful marriages and seeing marriage as a covenant. We have failed to repent of our sin, and now we are robbing God with what we are. We're robbing God out of our unfaithfulness in giving and generosity. And basically, it boils down to a basic, complete, and systematic lack of obedience to what God has said. And yet, God is faithful. Remember the first words of this book, God, I have loved you, says the Lord. He starts it off with that right there. We believe in the gospel, we repent of our sins, and we trust that he loves us, and we God is faithful. And we sometimes expect that means that we're not going to sin anymore. We expect to never let God down again. We expect that we're not going to break the covenant again. And yet, we know that because that's not the case. We know that's not the case because we're living that. Paul himself struggles with this issue in Romans chapter 7. He says, what I want to do, I don't do, and what I don't want to do, I do, knowing that it is wrong. So this is a continual thing. But once we are brought from death to life in Christ, once we are God's children, God has made a promise that he will not turn his back on us and that he will always be with us. Joshua 1:9, God tells us, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. It was one of the very first scriptures that spoke to me when I started opening my Bible and reading my Bible. That was one of the very first ones that jumped off the page. And I've held on to that for the last 15 years as just one of the core scriptures that I can pull out of here. The very last words of Matthew's gospel, we see Jesus telling us, Matthew 28:20, he says, I am with you always to the end of the age. God has made his promises and he has made his word unchanging. He will keep his promises. His covenant will be fulfilled. And we finally come to the biggest context, the context of the entirety of Scripture. Malachi, in that context, is telling us we give to God what belongs to God. Period. This includes, but is more than money. This is an example of we give to God what is God. And what is God's? Everything. I want to show an example of how all-encompassing this is. Luke chapter 20, verses 19 through 25. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? But he perceived their craftiness, said to them, show me a denarius. Excuse me. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? And they said, Caesar's. He said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Your life does not belong to you. Your life belongs to God. He paid for it. Jesus paid for it with his blood. He gave his life for you. You and I were created by God. We were created in his image and likeness. We belong to him. And as one made in his image and likeness, we reflect the attributes of God the Father. And we get to choose how this plays out. We know that we have a responsibility. We are either a slave to sin or we are a slave to righteousness, as Paul puts it in Romans 6. Jesus says in John's gospel that we are either sons of the devil or we are sons of Abraham. As spiritual heirs of Abraham, the fulfillment of so much prophecy, we are called children of God. So either give to God what is his, which is us, our entire being. We are made in the image of God. The image of the denarius shows Caesar, so give that to Caesar. The image of you is God, so give you to God. That's the point of that story there. We either give to God what is his, or we rob from God by withholding and taking what is his. Are you taking your life as your own? If you are living your life as your own, you are taking from God what is his. You, your life is not your own. Your life is God's. And now, it's very common to hear wrong application taught from this passage of Malachi. I want to touch on a couple of those. Guilting you into giving a higher dollar amount to the church, regardless of what you have been giving or what the other circumstances are, wrong. Offering you a money-back guarantee on your tithes if God doesn't show up in your life and do a miracle. This has actually been taught in many churches in America. It's wrong. Any other application where you eliminate the Word of God and go off of either guilt or what the pastor says, wrong. These are not accurate applications. This is twisting of Scripture. Give in order to receive any sort of material blessing or healing. Wrong. You give. That's biblical. That's from God. But what God has called you to give, not what I tell you to give, not what anyone else tells you to give. What God has told you to give, you give. Sometimes God will bless you with money and material blessings. Praise God. Hallelujah. It's not promised. It's his to give. It is not promised to you. He is generous and he is good and wonderful, and he can do that. Sometimes God will heal you. He is able to do that. He does that often. But it is not a physical promise of disease and infirmity is never promised this side of heaven. And so if he chooses to give you those blessings, yay, praise God, he is good. Amen. But what he has promised us is worth so much more than anything else in this world. Yes. He has promised us himself. He has promised us to give himself to us, to give us forgiveness of our sins, his son's righteousness, and his eternal life. Those are the promises that he has made if we give our life to him. Revelation 7, 9, and 10 gives us a beautiful picture of this, what this is going to look like. And John writes, behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That is what we are going towards. And all the things that are written in Scripture, all the words of God are designed to show us this truth. John writes in his gospel towards the end, in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, he says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's the purpose of this book, so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, and that in believing in him, we may have eternal life in his name. That's the goal. And if we are in Christ, that's the promise. Now we stumble, we trip, we fall, and in Christ, this is in the process of being driven out of us. This is the process of sanctification. But the truth is that we deserve the wrath of God. We don't deserve God's promises. We deserve his wrath. It is God's grace that saves us through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. The enemy is going to come and he's going to try to sow seeds of doubt or shame. He's going to try to make us think that we haven't achieved anything. Because we have not and will not achieve sinlessness on this side of the grave, the accuser will come and try to make us doubt God's love. We see, the first section of Malachi, I have loved you, says the Lord. But how have you loved us? Our doubt of that is a common human emotion and thought that runs through our brains. He's going to try to make us doubt our salvation, that we haven't yet earned it, or that we haven't done good enough. Or he makes some think that because they have been good people, because they have done good things, that they really are saved when there is no saving faith visible. He will use and do anything he can to make us doubt God's promises and faithfulness. God promises us in Malachi 3:11 that he will rebuke the devourer for us. The enemy has no power over us when we are in Christ. Romans 8:1 says that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we have this assurance that once God has made a promise to us, that promise will come true. And he has promised that if we give our life to him, that he will give himself to us, that he will give us forgiveness. He will give us Christ's righteousness. He will give us eternal life. So we have that assurance that once that has taken place, that nobody can snatch us from his hand. I'm going to leave us with that assurance. I'm going to leave us with that promise, that fulfilled promise of God. I'm going to read Romans 8, verses 31 through 39, and then I'm going to close us in prayer. Paul writes, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen. Let's pray. Father, what else can we say other than thank you? You are good and you are holy. You are merciful. You have given your word and you have said that we are to give you our lives. Lord, I pray that you show us where we are failing in that, and you gently and humbly correct us, that we can see where we are to give our lives over to you. Lord, I pray that you help us to know you, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Help us to know that in our hearts, in our minds, in our souls, and in our spirits. Lord, I pray that you be with us to see these things, to see the truth in these words, that we would see false teaching, especially on passages like this, that are so easy to twist, so easy to guilt, so easy to get power from, that you would open our eyes to see that. and that you would help us to see what you have been telling us, what you wrote these words for. Lord, we pray these things. I thank you for each and every one here and their heart for you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Bangor Community Church. You can find us at facebook.com/BANGOR Community Church CA, all one word. If you would like to connect with Pastor Casey, please hop on over to CaseyHolenchek.com. That's CaseyHolenchek.com. Thank you and God bless.
Thank you again for listening and joining us on our journey through God's Word. If you've listened thus far and believe in our ministry or us as a family, please consider partnering with us. We would be honored to know that you are praying with and for us. If you feel compelled to give through financial support, information on how and where to give can be found at CaseyHolenchek.com/giving. Thank you and God bless.